From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, we'd love to have you. The phone number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Kubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And your host is here every Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Groovy.
Do you have some emails over there?
I do.
Let's read them.
Okay. How about should we answer them too?
Well, that's up to you.
Okay. Let's try. Joe from Harvest, Alabama asks, they asked John the Baptist if he were Elijah, and he said no. Jesus said he was. I'm confused. Well, there are two ways of understanding John the Baptist as Elijah. He himself does not seem to be particularly aware of that aspect of himself. And, you know, he's much more focused on, you know, pointing to Christ than he is on answering things about himself. Notice how he says, I'm the voice, Jesus is the word. I'm a lamp, he's the light. So that's one of the things there, that he emphasizes his own secondary place in comparison to Christ. Secondly, he is not Elijah as if Elijah were reincarnated. When our Lord identifies him as Elijah, he makes it clear. St. Luke makes it very clear. When the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, it says he will have the spirit of Elijah, very much the way the prophet Elisha had the spirit of Elijah. So it's, and some people, and especially New Agey types, try to say, well, this is proof of belief in reincarnation. No. The having the spirit and the power of Elijah was a gift that God bestowed. And he is not the person of Elijah, but he does have his spirit. And that's an important distinction. As a matter of fact, our Lord said it twice, that for those who can accept that John is Elijah. The reason he said that is Elijah was foretold to come before the Messiah. So was Moses. And in the second time our Lord says it, it is right after the transfiguration, when Elijah himself and Moses had appeared to Christ and the three disciples. So, you know, that's not John. It's a different, distinct person, but John did have the power of prophecy of Elijah the prophet, and that's what's going on there. So it's using this idea of identifying John with Elijah in two distinct ways and not just in one way. So that's where we have to accept the text as, in terms of what it's saying there. And then from Ronald in Covington, Louisiana. The Synoptic Gospels record Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. Then she rises to wait on them. I presumed Peter was a widower. This verse seems to contradict that, where it says in 1 Corinthians 9:4-6, do we not have the right to be provided our food and drink? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by a wife, as the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Kepha? That is, Kepha is Peter. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? So, St. Paul, first of all, St. Peter had gone through Corinth, most likely in the about the year 53, maybe 52, 53, right, probably most likely 53. St. Paul is writing 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians from Ephesus, where he had gone to be a missionary and stayed there for a while, and he wrote this letter in about 54. So the Corinthian people knew that Peter came through their town and was accompanied by his wife. So the church tradition does say that St. Peter, St. Peter's wife was still with him. In fact, there is a late tradition. It's not scripture and it's not something the church, you know, teaches, but there is a late tradition that he was crucified next to his wife. And she was right side up. He was upside down. Talk to your wives about what, the appropriateness of that. But it is that a number of the apostles were married. St. Jude had grandchildren who show up later in the second century. We see them mentioned by a couple of sources. And so this, a lot of coughing around here. So that it would be that they were married. The tradition, especially of bishops not being married, became more firm as the second century and third century developed. And though there were exceptions, and this is one something that eventually led to the celibacy of all the clergy in the West, though in the East there are married clergy, and it was following apostolic example. All right, another quick one here. Hello, Father Packwood. This question has been bothering me for years. No one can give a satisfactory answer. Our Byzantine tradition holds that when Mary was brought into the temple at the age of 3, she ran into the inner sanctuary and touched the ark, with the witnesses being amazed that she did not get zapped. That's not a technical term, but understand. However, the ark disappeared centuries earlier. So what was it that she actually touched? I have a shorter question as well. The firstborn was always presented in the temple. However, what if the firstborn was a girl? Would she be presented, or the first brother born after her, or no one at all? Yours sincerely, Paula. With the second one, the only boys were presented. The reason for that was the firstborn sons of the Egyptians had died, so that in the 10th plague that made it possible for Israel to leave. The Israelites were never to gloat over that, but rather by presenting their sons to the Lord, dedicating them, the firstborn sons, it's to show their recognition of the suffering of the Egyptians who lost their firstborn sons and firstborn animals, because firstborn animals, male animals, are also sacrificed. So that's that. As far as Mary going into the temple at her presentation at age 3 and going and touching the ark, that actually would be impossible because the ark had been lost for hundreds of years. You see that in the second book of Maccabees, I think it's chapter 14, it mentions that the prophet Jeremiah had hidden the Ark of the Covenant on Mount Nebo, which is over in the kingdom of Jordan. That would have been in 587 or so BC. So it wasn't there. And also, when the Roman general Pompey conquered Israel and Jerusalem, he went into the ark and went behind the curtain and saw that the room was empty, and he laughed. Later on, when he was beheaded, running away from Julius Caesar, some people thought that that was an appropriate punishment for having done that.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Got a beautiful Catholic calendar for you, a year of art with the angels. This beautiful Catholic liturgical calendar showcases angelic art. Each month features a different image of angels, reminding the viewer the presence of these heavenly messengers is all around us. Calendar pages include liturgical readings, new and traditional Catholic feast days and holy days, as well as secular holidays. It's 11 inches by 16 inches when open and is perfect for any home. And it's available now at EWTN's Religious Catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. Free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That is standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. First up today is Gary in York, Pennsylvania, watching us on YouTube. Gary, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question about the gospel reading for the Feast of the Immaculate Conception.
Mm-hmm.
Quoting Luke 1:28 from the book of the Gospels, the deacon reads, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." The Mass readings are from the New American Bible, and the actual verse from this Bible reads, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you."
Right.
Why the discrepancy?
Okay, the reason is both in Hebrew and in Greek, the word meaning grace and the word meaning favor is the same word. We use both of those words to translate the Greek and the Hebrew. Chen in Hebrew can mean grace or favor, and charis in Greek also can mean grace or favor. So, you know, I myself prefer the translation of grace because it's emphasizing not just in English, the nuance of favor is oftentimes associated with favoritism. You know, someone that you like a little bit more and so on. Whereas grace tends to give a clearer sense of this being the action of God, not favoritism from God, but rather what he is doing in the soul. So I prefer the translation using terms for grace. Now, there's also a little bit of nuance here. The word that is used to describe the Blessed Mother there in Greek is kecharitomene. You can hear the chari part of that. That's the root, charitomene. Tomene is the perfect passive participle ending, feminine singular. So it means you who have been graced, or hail one who has been graced. That would be a very literal translation. However, Saint Jerome, who learned Greek from Greeks and in Constantinople and Antioch, as well as the Aramaic translation of that text, both translated idiomatically as full of grace. Both of them do that. It's not easy to translate into some of the European languages, but "Hail, Graced One," I think, is very good. For instance, in Hebrew, and as a matter of fact, in a lot of Arabic hymns, we address the Blessed Mother as Ya Hanuna, Hail, Graced One. It's easy to do in the Semitic languages, more so than in the Indo-European languages. It works really well in the Semitic languages. And in fact, Luke chapter 1 and 2 were translated into Greek from an Aramaic original. There are a lot of Aramaisms in those two chapters. This is one of them. Yahanuna, you know, as I mentioned, that would be the case. So that, I know it's a little bit technical, but you know, when you're asking a fairly technical term question, so that's why I went into that. Does that clarify it at all?
Yeah, sort of. So I guess whoever wrote the book of the Gospels prefers to use the word grace over favor. Is that how it works?
Well, see, again, the word means both. It can mean either one of those. It's not that it was, that there's one word in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic meaning grace, or it means favor. It means both. And it's up to the translator to choose one of those two meanings. I myself prefer the grace, the gracious aspect, because the two things that are said, hail one who has been graced, the Lord is with you. The emphasis is on what God has done with you. And this is extremely important. When the Lord sends an angel or himself goes to meet individuals, he'll usually just call them by name. You know, like Abram, you know, and so do that. Sometimes, like with, say, Gideon in the book of Judges, chapter 6, Gideon will be addressed as Hail, Mighty Warrior. That's something about him, one of his qualities. In the case of the Annunciation, it is an address by the angel describing what God has already been doing with the Blessed Mother. It's a very distinctive call. And again, that's why I have the preference to use the term grace. Sometimes, this is a suspicion on my part, some translators avoid the term grace because they don't want to engage in some of the polemics about grace and free will that sometimes divide Protestants and Catholics. I don't want to let a doctrinal dispute change the way I translate something. I think one who has been graced or full of grace, as St. Jerome and the Aramaic translate it, that would be my preference. Does that help a little bit more?
It does. Thank you.
All right.
Thanks, Gary. We appreciate the phone call. We head next to Midland, Texas. Ryan is in the Republic, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Ryan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thanks for taking my call. Merry Christmas to you, Father, and you, Jack.
Thanks, Ryan.
Oh, you're welcome.
So what's your question?
I was wondering, Father, given we as Latin Catholics celebrate Christmas this coming Monday on the 25th,
yes,
what are the origins of why the Eastern Orthodox and Eastern Catholics celebrate Christmas on the Feast of the Epiphany?
Okay. This is because, first of all, Christmas was already being celebrated in the very early church. I've talked about this many times in the past. The idea that we chose the 25th as a way to replace the pagan feast of Sol Invictus is actually incorrect, because Sol Invictus was a Roman festival invented in the 270s AD. It wasn't an ancient feast. Whereas Christmas is already being celebrated, that we know of, we hear about, in the second century. And this is it's very important. The reason the Romans celebrated Sol Invictus on the 25th is a reaction against the Christians getting so many people celebrating the birth of Christ on the 25th. So that's why the emperor came up with this feast. He got it from the island of Rhodes, where they celebrated it. But that's, we aren't imitating the pagans. The pagans are imitating us. Secondly, in those early mentions of the celebration of Christmas, the basis for choosing the date of Christmas was celebrating it 9 months after Good Friday, the original Good Friday. Now, here's the problem. There was the Feast of Passover started on a Friday on two different years. I think one was 30, the other 33. And on one of them, that Friday that started Passover was on April 6th, and the other year it was on March 25th. So the Western Christians used March 25th as the day, the original date of the crucifixion, and they celebrated Christmas 9 months later. In the Eastern Church, they thought it was from the year where Good Friday was on April 6th. So they celebrated Christmas 9 months later on January 6th. And, we don't know which one. We just don't. So what do? Listen to the song. We celebrate 12 days of Christmas. So from the 25th to January 6th, we celebrate the Christmas season. And every day is Christmas for those 12 days. You can get all the Lords of Leaping and the Partridges and all this other good stuff, from the song. But it was irresolvable. So we celebrate between the two. And sometimes in the Eastern Church, they're starting to celebrate on the 25th. And then the Catholics celebrate Easter on Orthodox Easter. So try to compromise.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another member of the EWTN radio family. Divine Mercy Radio in the great state of Kansas is celebrating 13 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Lester and Donetta Robin and Nathan Lang and everybody at Divine Mercy Radio from your friends here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. One open line for you at 833-288-3986. Next up is Annie right here in Birmingham, Alabama, listening at EWTN.com. Annie, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thanks for taking my phone call.
Sure.
My question is to try to understand the term Zion or Zionist, if it actually existed in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. and how these terms relate to how it's being used today.
Okay. I'll give you a little Hebrew lesson. Zion, in Hebrew, is pronounced Tzion, Tzion. Comes from a root tziya, meaning to be dry. And Tzion is the dry place because Jerusalem is on the very eastern edge of fertility. You know, you go to the Mount of Olives on the Jerusalem side, there are plants. You go to the top and look down, it's desert. So the desert begins just beyond Jerusalem. So this is the place where they saw the end of the water, beginning of dryness. The term Tzion referred to three locations within Jerusalem. Originally, to the ancient Canaanite city. It's a hill on the southeast side of Jerusalem. That's where the city was originally built, because there's a spring of water, the Gihon spring. Secondly, the name Zion went over to the Temple Mount and applied to where the temple was. And then thirdly, in later centuries, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, so the Jewish people were forbidden to come to Jerusalem at all, but Christians could. And when they came back, they lived right around the upper room where that was, and they called their neighborhood Mount Zion. And that's where the name is today. It's called Mount Zion. So that's what's going on in terms of the name Zion. There is no term Zionist or Zionism in the Bible. It's not there. Zionism is a term that comes in the 1800s, the 19th century. Jewish people had done a number of things. A large part of the Jewish population tried to live a more secular life, adapting to more European customs and not trying to show themselves so distinctly. Religious Jews, yes, they wanted to be very distinctive in their clothing and speaking Yiddish, things like that, saying their prayers and so on. But a lot of Jewish people from the 1860s in Germany and elsewhere in Europe began to become more secular. With that secularization, they picked up another European idea, namely nationalism, trying to define a national identity as Jews. They, no matter how hard they tried to identify with modern Western society, they were constantly told they didn't fit, and they were always on the out. So they decided, as a matter of fact, there was First World Zionist Congress was held in Switzerland, and they decided they needed to have their own Jewish state. And this came right out of the type of nationalistic ideas that really took hold during the French Revolution in France, then was picked up in Germany after the Napoleonic Wars, was picked up in England and many other places, where you start to put the idea of the nation ahead of the church, even ahead of God. And this kind of nationalistic idea was taken up by a number of secular Jewish people, and it was also taken up by the Turks, who then started to commit genocide against Armenians. It was picked up by Arabs, who started the Ba'ath Party and nationalistic movements there. This idea spread all over. So when you look at Israel today, the earliest settlers were Zionists. Religious people also came who were not nationalistic, but the leaders were these Zionist nationalists. The PLO on the Palestinian side, that was a nationalistic movement as opposed to Hamas, which is a religious group. They're a radical religious group. They're not nationalistic so much as the PLO is. So that's some of the tensions going on over there today. But the idea of Zionism and nationalism was not a big concern. Does that help?
That is so helpful.
Good.
Thank you so much.
You're so welcome.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Grab one of these open phone lines at 833-288-3986. Bruce is in Sarasota, Florida, listening at EWTN.com. Bruce, you're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father Mitch, and Merry Christmas.
And to you, too. What can we do for you?
Well, this being the season of Advent, and we always have our particular readings for Advent and all that,
yes.
And I listen to them every Sunday. I've always wondered why do the evangelists misquote Isaiah chapter 40? And I mean by the, in Isaiah it says, a voice cries out, in the desert prepare the way of the Lord, and goes on.
Uh-huh.
And yet the evangelists go on and quote, a voice crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord.
It's not a misquote. The verb, here's what it says in the Hebrew. Kol kore bamidbar, a voice crying out. And it's also the case, and in the Greek translation of that, you also see phone boontos. These are participles. Now, you guys are great because you're asking technical questions. I love these kind of questions. I hope I don't bore you too much. But in Hebrew, there are only two tenses. One is called the perfect. The other is imperfect. Perfect tense is everything that happened in the past. And imperfect is everything else. To get across the idea of the present tense, especially in later Hebrew and in modern Hebrew, for instance, they use the present participle a lot. And the way that it says it in Hebrew, a voice crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. And the Greek uses the participle as well. It's not an imperative. A voice, you could say a voice cries out, because that participle indicates the present tense, because they don't have what we would consider a proper present tense. This is true of all the Semitic languages. All the Semitic languages have two tenses. That's it. Everything past and everything else. And so to try to communicate the idea of it happening now, they use the participle. So it's not an incorrect translation. Does that help?
That helps a lot, yeah. But it always, for years I've always heard that verse, and I'm going, why is it totally different from the evangelist and Isaiah? I know it prefigures John the Baptist and all that, but it always hit me right there, because just because of that quotation.
Right,
Between Isaiah and the New Testament evangelists.
And here's Here's the one thing, too, you have to keep in mind. They didn't have commas in Hebrew. So here's where there's wiggle room for translation issues. Is it a voice crying in the desert? Or is it you translate a voice crying, comma, in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord? So are they emphasizing that the voice is crying out in the desert? Or is it the voice crying, in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord? So, and you cannot tell that, because there's no grammatical point. They hadn't invented the comma yet. They just didn't. And so that would be one difference between them. So I just thought I'd toss another grammatical
log on the fire.
Log on the fire. I was going to say hand grenade.
Yeah. Well, there you go. God bless you, Bruce. We appreciate the phone call. We head now to your hometown, Father Mitch. David is in Chicago listening, checking us out on the podcast today. David, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father.
Yes, sir.
Father, you've explained in the past that when Jesus died, he went into the prison to preach. And
right.
After his resurrection, people were able to go to heaven.
Right.
I didn't make that up.
St. Peter said it first, so.
Okay. Okay. My question is, did anybody go to the bad place?
Well, as a matter of fact, when you take a look at the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 3, you see that the righteous will shine like the sun, but the wicked will rise as an eternal nightmare. That's how they describe hell of damnation, that you become an eternal nightmare, as opposed to the righteous who taught others to be wise. That is what makes you shine like the sun. So there's not a whole lot that we have on their description. The Jewish people didn't like to speculate on damnation. It's not very common. A number of Jewish people don't think there is a hell. Many do. Because it's not clearly explained, especially in the Torah. But in the Pharisees' literature, what we call hell is described as Gehenna, and that happens to be the term that our Lord used as well to describe hell. He's right in with the terminology of the Pharisees. So it's vague. Our Lord clarifies it much more in his teaching. Does that help?
When did the bad people go to the bad place? When they died?
Upon judgment.
It was open.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Heaven wasn't, it was.
Yeah, yeah. And there were plenty of hellish people. That's for sure.
God bless you, David. Thank you. Hope you have a Merry Christmas. So if I want to watch EWTN Live tonight, do I have to have bail money?
Yes. As a matter of fact, you might want to get your Monopoly board out.
So you went to jail.
Yes. Went to a women's prison in Gainesville, Texas, outside of Austin, and right in between Austin and Waco. And we did our Christmas special there. So that's going to be on tonight. And we'll have more of it on next week, because we had so much that we did there that we had to put it on for two weeks.
Awesome. So check it out tonight, EWTN Live with Father Mitch, 8 Eastern time right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Jim is a first-time caller in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Jim, you're on with Father Mitch.
Yes, sir. Father Mitch, my question is in regard to the birth, basically the birth of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I'm presuming that it was immaculately started, and then it proceeded in a natural manner.
Yeah, and here's something to keep in mind, Jim. St. Luke and St. Matthew are very, very reserved in describing it. They don't say a whole lot about the actual birth, just as they don't give a detailed description of the resurrection itself. They remain very reserved about describing, because it seems that it's not something that is for us to speculate a whole lot on. So we sort of leave it with the silence that they had, and just taking, they say that he was born, and not much else. They don't describe much. And I think, there's that sense of awe and respect for the Blessed Virgin's, respect and her dignity. And, it's not like some of these. I see it on TV. I don't know if people actually do this. I kind of hope not. But where they bring a video camera into the birthing room and are videotaping every detail. No. This it's difficult enough for ladies. Leave them alone. And that's with the evangelists too. They're very, very reserved. And the same with the resurrection. They don't say exact. They just say, here's the empty tomb, but they leave that, unspoken.
Next stop for us is Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Noel is a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Noel, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi.
I need you to help me with a disagreement I'm having with my husband.
Oh, well, wait a minute. Is this something we need more help with here? Go ahead.
No. He said... I said something about the Jewish people being God's chosen people. Mm-hmm. And he said, no, that when Christ was born, the Jewish people were no longer God's chosen people. So I thought I'd ask you.
All right. Yes, they are. As a matter of fact, this is something that's very clear. St. Paul teaches that. As a matter of fact, he says, I would be willing to die so that they would all come to Christ. But God has given them a call. They have a covenant. Now, as the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel say, they had broken the covenant in the 590s. And yet, because they do remain God's chosen people, the same two prophets in the 580s, after the Babylonians defeated Judah, the same two prophets said that the Lord would give them a new covenant. Now, he gives that covenant in Christ. And you don't see anywhere in the Old Testament or the rabbinic writings that the covenant has been renewed. But they were promised a new covenant because they remain God's chosen people, and the new covenant had to come through the Jewish people. So, yes, they remain his people. Do they have the fullness of the covenant? We believe no. But are they our elder brothers in faith? Yes, they are. And that's how the Vatican Council addresses them, as our elder brothers in the faith. So, yeah, they are still the chosen people, but they don't share, they choose not to accept membership in the new covenant. Jesus Christ at the Last Supper is the only one in the Bible who said this, anything about starting the new covenant. When he said at the Last Supper, this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. So That's the fullness that Jesus has brought. But that doesn't deny they're still God's people.
Now, if Noel's husband calls, will you deny all this?
Nope.
Okay, very good.
As a matter of fact, we'll just say to him, whatever his fine name is, let's go hunt some ducks and we'll talk it over.
God bless you, Noel. Merry Christmas to you. Cindy is in the great state of Wyoming, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Cindy, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch. Merry Christmas to you.
And to you.
Wonderful. So I have a question. I recently got a new grandson at the beginning of December, and my son and daughter-in-law named him Ezra. And so I knew it was a biblical name.
Yes.
And so I thought, I would like to ask you if you would share with me and my husband a little more in depth about Ezra.
Sure.
Who he was.
Well, have you read the book of Ezra?
I have read a little bit of it, and it's a very short book.
It's a fairly short book, but he has his own book, and make sure you read the whole thing. Matter of fact, I think if I were you, I'd get a good commentary on it so that as your grandson grows up, you can keep telling him more and more. Ezra was a priest, and we see by the 470s, there is a critique of the priests in Jerusalem and the people for not being faithful to God and not being faithful to his laws. You especially see this in the book of Isaiah, especially chapters 57 to 62, 63. Those chapters especially show there's a lot of tensions and problems in Jerusalem. And then Malachi also, about 10 years later, describes a lot of tensions in Jerusalem, most likely in the 460s. Ezra came into that situation after them, and he actually has the moral strength to start a reform. And he, along with Nehemiah, and I would read not only the book of Ezra, but the book of Nehemiah as well. They go together. And see how they brought about reform and worked with the Persian government, that was the empire at the time, to restore Jerusalem's walls and get people straightened out in terms of how they're doing sacrifices and bringing order to their marriages and a lot of other things. So that's one of the key elements of him. And I would read both of those books to see how Ezra and Nehemiah worked together to bring about reform. And maybe your grandbaby is going to help bring reform to our politicians and clergy as well. Sound all right?
Oh, praise God. Right, praise God.
Of course, yes. And since he's the best grandbaby in the whole world right now.
right?
All right.
Merry Christmas, Cindy. Quickly, we'll head to Barbara in Southwest Louisiana, listening on Christ Our King Radio. Barbara, just a couple minutes left with Father Mitch. What's your question?
I have a hard time with St. Paul's letters.
Yes.
I like something. I just heard you use the word commentary. That might be what I'm looking for.
Yes.
I want something an overview of what he was trying to say to them and what was going on with them that he wrote the letter.
Okay. He was writing to a number of communities that he helped found, or in the case of Timothy and Titus, to two other bishops he had appointed, Timothy in Ephesus and Titus on the island of Crete. And he's trying to help everybody in those different communities deal with a variety of problems that were coming up, doctrinal issues and moral and disciplinary issues. So he addresses each different kind of issue as he goes through that. I would recommend to you Father George Montague. Father George Montague has a great, great introduction to St. Paul. I can't remember the title, but look up George Montague and you'll see his book on St. Paul. That would be a great help to you, Barbara.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Yes, the Lord bless you and make your Christmas filled with his joy. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, producer Michael McCall, call screener Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to Open Line Wednesday. Back at it tomorrow with Father Brian Milady. Until then, God bless.